Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it is usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was so urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any nation, people, or languages that speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Thank you. Y'all can take a seat. Let's see if I can lift this up without injuring myself or others. Tall people problems. Okay, that's where it's going to be. Well, good morning, C3. My name is Clark Henry. If I don't know you, I'd love to get to know you. I'm one of the guys on staff here at the church, and it's a joy to be with y'all and open God's word together this morning. It's an honor to preach, especially considering that I thought I was giving David a break on his birthday, which he reminded me of multiple times leading up to this week. Hey, it's my birthday. Okay, yeah, great. So I thought he'd just be relaxing in the front row, maybe drinking an iced tea, just chilling. But turns out he's actually in Orlando preaching at his friend's church, which is an international church, through a translator. So, you know, the guy likes to take breaks in ways a little bit differently than I would take a break. I'm just saying, on my birthday. But if you see him or talk to him this week, wish him happy birthday. We're so grateful for the way that David just faithfully serves and loves our church. So again, thank you, Marie, for that beautiful reading. Props to y'all for the physical stamina you've shown the past few weeks of standing during these long and amazing passages in Daniel. As she read, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3 this morning, the whole thing, so grab your Bibles and buckle up. It's going to be a good one. Before we get too far, let's ask God to just join us in prayer this morning. Lord, we're just grateful for you. We're grateful that you're the kind of God that that redeems us and that makes us your people. God, that we are redeemed by your grace, that we're not just a club that comes together and meets in a building. We're not a program. We are the redeemed saints because of your grace towards us. God, thank you for the church. God, I ask that you would slow me down. God, slow us all down, God, from just the hectic craziness of life that we're all coming from this morning, God. Help us to just seek and step into your presence right now. God, if you're not here with us, then there's no reason for us to be here. So we look to you this morning, God, as we read your word. We ask that you would just bring this story to life in our hearts and in our lives. God, we ask that you would shape us and change us as a result of time in your word. God, by your spirit, would you just work powerfully in us this morning? God, cause us to love you and to trust you and to follow you with all of our hearts as a result of our time together. So, Lord, we ask that you would do all this and more in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so what a week. What a week. I don't know what you think of first, the 5 inches of snow or the inauguration. Both are crazy. We made it through it, and we're here this morning. What a crazy week. But it is good to continue this fascinating journey in the book of Daniel. Just some context for you, if you're new here at C3, Daniel was a prophet who ministered and wrote in the Old Testament about 600 years before the arrival of Christ. In 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, sacked God's city, would eventually destroy it, And over three separate waves, he carried off God's people out of Jerusalem and into Babylon as his trophies of conquest. This was a violent time. This was a terrible time. And the suffering that God's people endured would have been beyond what we can imagine. And four of those people, four teenagers that were carted off in the exile, were Daniel and his three friends. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah were some of those exiles. They were taken to Babylon to serve in the king's court and forced to use their position and their gifts to serve this king and be loyal to this king who had just destroyed everything that they held dear. And so they faced the pressure throughout this whole story to assimilate, to take in, to become part of this pagan culture. And they're tempted at every turn to abandon the God of their youth, the God of their fathers, the God that they know and love, Yahweh. But as we've seen throughout this incredible story, and we'll continue to see, they're faithful the whole way. They're faithful not to defile themselves with the king's food so that they can stand apart for the Lord. They're faithful to seek God's mercy and wisdom first when they're in a terrible bind and their lives are on the line. And now in chapter 3, we're going to see that they're faithful to face death rather than abandon their faith. And so for me, it can be tempting to kind of read these stories because they're so epic. They're so out there. They're so miraculous. These guys are so heroic. It's easy for me to read these stories and be like, God, I'm glad you had dudes like that back in the day because I ain't it. Like, that's not me. That's crazy. Like, these teenagers are literally in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, right? They get their own Sunday school curriculum in every church around the world. One of Marie's kids is named after Azariah, right? These guys are epic. And like, if Brooke ever printed a Sunday school lesson based on what I was doing at 16, like, we would all, I'd be fired. It would just be bad. Everyone would be in trouble. And even as an adult, I'm like, okay, like, I can be faithful sometimes. God's like, okay, Clark, just be faithful. Like, be faithful with your family. Be faithful with your job. Be faithful with your ministry. Be faithful with school. And I'm like, okay, I can do it. Like, if I've had enough sleep, maybe a good nap, some snacks throughout the day. You know, the car's not in the shop, the kids aren't screaming. Like, okay, God, if it all lines up, like, I can be faithful. And even then, I'm going to drop the ball. So it's tempting to just think, like, I'm not these guys. But there's a theme running throughout this whole book, in fact, throughout all of Scripture, that brings these incredible stories into our lives and puts all of us who are followers of Christ onto the same playing field as these faithful saints. And it's that God did it. God did it. When Daniel and his friends needed favor with the king, God gave them favor. When they needed the wisdom and the mercy of God to interpret an impossible dream, God gave mercy and wisdom. And so, yes, Daniel and friends were incredibly faithful under extraordinary circumstances, but that's because they had an incredible God, an extraordinary God who was faithful to them and gave them everything they needed. And so that same God whose word we open and in whose presence we stand this morning is faithful to us. Whether you've been trusted with a lot or a little, or burdened with a lot or a little, or suffered a lot or a little, God is faithful to us. Malachi 3 says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." That's our God. So as we live in exile, in a world that does not know Christ, that does not want Christ, that certainly does not exalt Christ, a world that is ruled by the enemy, a world that tempts us to bow down and worship the idols of culture at every turn, the story of these faithful men is our story because we have the same faithful God. And so today we're going to ask that same question. How in the world could they, how can we be faithful, but specifically when tempted to sin or made to suffer? How can we be faithful when tempted to sin or made to suffer? We have a faithful God, but there's a part for us to play. There's a lot of work that we have to do, people, right? We've got to lean in. We're a part of it, right? God is faithful, but he's got to use us. So the passage, I think, is going to show us how in a really cool way this morning. So just as a quick reminder before we jump into chapter 3, if you remember from last week, or maybe you've read Daniel in the past, it ended on a high note. Like, Nebuchadnezzar was so overcome by the power and the glory and the miraculous wisdom of God working through Daniel, interpreting his dream, that he proclaims, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries." And so we're going to jump into chapter 3 to keep the story going. We'll start in verses 1 through 7, the seduction of idols. The seduction of idols. And I'm just going to take a few key verses here and there since Marie did an amazing job of reading the whole thing for us in the beginning. So we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know, are there at this scene. They're present at this idolatrous scene of worship. But Daniel is not mentioned. We don't know why. The text doesn't tell us. He may be off on official state business, or the text just doesn't want to focus on him in this scene. At the end of chapter 2, if you'll remember, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "God will set up a kingdom that will never fail." Right? All these other nations are going to come and go. You, Nebuchadnezzar, all these other rulers are going to come and go with the tides of history. But God is going to set up a kingdom that will never fail. But 9 times in chapter 3, it says that Nebuchadnezzar sets up his image, or this image. Nebuchadnezzar sets up this image, 90 feet tall, representing, we're not sure, either himself or the gods of the culture. And we know that it's made entirely of gold. Maybe it's just surface is gold, but either way, the whole thing is gold. And if you remember from the dream, only the head representing Nebuchadnezzar was gold. So it's almost as if Nebuchadnezzar is saying, and the author wants us to see his heart posture in the beginning of this passage, he's saying, "I have set up my kingdom, not yours, God. And my kingdom, not yours, God, will stand forever." And so whatever witness to God's glory he expressed after this dream in chapter 2 has worn off and faded. And his pride now demands the worship of this image for all of his people and to his own glory. Pride is a seductive force, isn't it? Pride is that desire to exalt or to worship oneself above everything else, especially God. Augustine called it the greatest ill of the human soul. Proverbs says that pride is an abomination, an evil, that it brings disgrace and destruction. And Nebuchadnezzar is our poster boy of pride. When I came to faith around 15 years ago, I just thought that pride was one of those things that would like instantly vanish when I was saved, right? I didn't understand this whole, like, you know, this whole concept of growing in godliness over time and sanctification, and that we've got to work out our salvation, and that the power of God's going to make us more like Christ the longer we walk with him. And so I remember thinking pride was like, it was like something for, you know, the Nebuchadnezzars of the world, you know, just shows itself with obvious sin. racism, narcissism, you know, egomaniacs, just egregious pride. And I remember thinking, you know, kind of seeing these displays in culture and being like, whew, like, man, I'm glad I'm not like them. And then I opened the Gospels and read the words of Jesus and was like, whoops, like these Pharisee guys, like I'm kind of, that's me. Like, did y'all realize that? This like Christian pride is a thing. Religious pride, spiritual pride, just like the temptation to exalt ourselves above others because we think we have it all figured out or because we follow the rules and are more moral than others. Like Jesus says, this is one of our greatest traps, guys. So I don't know about y'all, but it's something that I've continued to wrestle and will wrestle. I know that God will continue to battle it for me, but pride is ever present and lurking in the life and hearts of even believers. So let's just be weary of that. So Nebuchadnezzar, filled with pride, commands the worship of this image under the threat of death and at the sound of music. So we'll look at verse 7. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I think it's interesting how closely tied the book of Daniel is with Revelation. And there's like an inverse of Revelation 4 and 7 happening here that God just kind of put on my mind. You know, in Revelation 4 and 7, there's a sound of a trumpet that alerts Daniel to the presence and the power and the worship of God. And you see the people of all nations, tribes, and languages gathering to worship at the throne of God. In fact, this is the culmination of all of history. This is where God has all of it going, that we would come together as his people, a unified people of all kinds, bowing at the throne of King Jesus. And you see these elders casting their crowns at the feet of the king and saying, "Worthy are you to receive all glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and in you they were created and have their being." And so now here in this idolatrous display, we have these nations coming together of all kinds, bowing down to this fake god, this metal statue that was crafted by the hands of men in whom there is no life or being or power. So the spirit of the enemy has been alive and well, working in the world for a very, very long time, folks. And so we see the palace brings out, the palace band brings out the whole ensemble. Okay, I'm a lifelong music lover, a very mediocre musician. I love going to concerts. I go to live shows as much as I can. It's just a really cool thing that I enjoy. And I love that God gave creative and musical gifts to his people, right? God, isn't God so good and so cool to just work in us through all these really cool ways? He gives musical gifts, mostly to all the Newberries, and then whatever's left, he's like, okay, you know, yeah, you guys get the remnants. But like, I just love it. I think it's awesome. Music is a powerful way that we experience the majesty of God, and our minds are just kind of spurred to imagine how amazing he is. So you know that bagpipe and trigon solo got their knees shaking at the statue. That really kind of whipped them up. And so the same way that our incredible worship team here at C3 can use beautiful melodies and truthful lyrics to entice our hearts to worship the living God, Satan will use the things of this world to entice your hearts to idolatry and mine. So for example, maybe it's not music, maybe it's something else. Maybe binge streaming entices you to worship the idol of entertainment or escape. Maybe doom scrolling Facebook or your favorite news website entices you to worship a political ideology. Maybe hours of browsing Amazon entices you to worship the idol of possessions. Maybe boredom entices you to worship the idol of sexual adventure or risk or any other number of things. these things can be an on-ramp, something that lowers our defenses and entices us to worship idols. We just have to know what they are for us and to be on offense to prevent our hearts from being seduced away by these idols. And look, it's good to want good things, right? We have a good God who made us good, who made his creation good, who called it good. Our Heavenly Father gives us good gifts out of his good pleasure, right? By his grace, for our enjoyment, God gives good things. It's good for us to want good things. And that this is where it's so sneaky and so tricky. Idols are most often good things that we make ultimate things, right? We take something amazing that God gave for our enjoyment and for his glory, and we try to squeeze ultimate pleasure and meaning and value and purpose from it. So it's good to want a relationship or marriage or a restored marriage or a positive pregnancy test or the next step in our career path or a good diagnosis, right? Again, all good gifts. But when we need, want, love these things more than God himself, they have become our little g God. They have become our golden statue. Jesus says in Matthew 6, hyper aware of our tendency to worship idols, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Meaning the things that you store up, maybe physically in your house, the things that you store up in your heart and your mind, the things that you chase after, the things that are beautiful in your eyes, that's where your heart will be. That will be your God. I want to offer just a few practical steps on how we can remain faithful when tempted to worship idols. I think we talk about idols a lot, and here David does a great job of unpacking that and making us aware of it. But I just want to offer maybe a few practical steps. And these come from one of my seminary professors, Dr. Robert Jones, who's just a phenomenal pastor, biblical counselor, and professor at Southern Seminary. This comes from his book, Pursuing Peace. I commend it to all of y'all. It's a great unpacking of James chapter 4 and how the idols in our heart bring us into all kinds of trouble throughout our lives. But this is a simplified model of that. So this is a great biblical counseling tool. Use it on your spouse. Use it on your friends. Use it in your CG, you know, if they'll let you, like, get their permission. But this is just a good process to go through. So the first thing we need to do is recognize the rising desire, right? See it for what it is. Call out this thing that is growing in love and adoration in your heart that has the potential to knock King Jesus off the throne of your heart and take its place, or take his place. A couple practical questions you might ask for this exercise is, what do you daydream about? What do you daydream about? What do you spend your time and money on? What will you sin in order to get or in order to avoid? So try to recognize what that idol is or that potential idol is. Second step is to repent, right? God already knows your heart. He knows every thought in your mind. He knows what it is. You've got to go to him in confession and repent, right? Jesus is God. The triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is God. There is no other God besides him. He alone is worthy to sit on the throne of our hearts. And so if something is vying for that spot, is trying to take the place of God, that is sin. And we need to bring it to God in confession, right? And God has shown his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness so powerfully at the cross, right? One of the greatest promises in Scripture, 1 John 1:9, is that if we're bringing our sins to God, if we're confessing, if we're admitting our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's a promise. Okay, third step, we've got to refocus. Refocus on God's promises and provisions. So what this means is we need to remember, we need to bring to mind, we need to let our hearts marvel at what God has done for us in Christ, right? He has called us. He has predestined us. He has saved us. He has given us a purpose and a mission if you're in him. He does what your idol could never do, right? Our idols are cheap, substitutes, right? But Jesus actually delivers on the things that we want and that our heart needs. So we need to refocus on the promises and provisions of Christ. And then finally, replace. We've got to do a swap, guys. We've got to return it on Amazon, send it back. We've got to return our idols and replace them with the living God. Okay? Specifically, we're going to replace sinful attitudes and actions with Christ-like attitudes and actions. Another way you might have heard this from Ephesians or Colossians is put off and put on. Put off the idol, put on a desire for Christ. Right? Maybe a way to do this is just spend time praising God. A dear sister in our community group last week just made the great observation about Daniel's prayer in chapter 2. She was like, look how much effort and time and thought he puts towards just blessing and praising God. Once he gives Daniel this incredible prayer, he just starts busting out in praise. Think about how that just cultivates our heart to worship the living God. So spend time praising him, right? For our idols to shrink, it doesn't often work that we're like, hey, stop doing that. You know, stop loving that thing. Just knock it off. And you're like, yeah, okay. Try that. Didn't work. But what we have to do is to make Jesus bigger and more beautiful in our eyes so that he overwhelms and diminishes our idols, right? So replace the idol with Christ. Here's some practical tools on how to do it. Memorize scripture, right? The sword of the Spirit, our only weapon of offense is to memorize scripture. Have it deep in your heart. Have it on your mind and on your lips, right? Maybe get protective software on all your screens. Use accountability from your friends to fight your sin. Involve your spouse. Invite your friends. Get your CG or your D group in action, like fighting with you. Serve others. Use your gifts to serve the church, right? A phrase I like to say when fighting temptation is get up and get out. Get up and get out. Literally, if it means get up off your couch and go out the door of your apartment, take a walk, you know, go to the gym, spend time with friends. Just literally, Paul says to Timothy, flee. Flee those things. Flee your passions. Flee your idols. Just get up and get out. Okay, so this is hopefully a practical way that we can think about diminishing our idols and letting the love and beauty of Jesus grow larger and larger in our hearts. Okay, so recognize, repent, refocus, and replace. This is a habit of holiness, guys. This is something we can practice over and over again. And if you're still seeing this and you're saying, well, hey, thanks for the tip, but like, I can't do it. You know, I've tried. I can't do it. I mean, you're kind of right because we need God to do it, right? Remember the theme. God is faithful for us. 1 Corinthians 10 says this, no temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you can endure it. Do you hear this faithful, this self-giving God who does it for us? How about Psalm 37, 4? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Meaning, as you seek him, as you draw near to him, he's going to build up this love, this desire for him more and more in your heart so that it will choke out and kill your idols. Y'all, that's the theme of the story. We have to do real work, right? But God produces the results. He gives it. He does it. He is the self-giving God. He gave his son for us. He gives us his sustaining grace to live with him and for him, right? He gives us a way out of idolatry. God is faithful for us. Let that be an encouragement to all of us. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, back to the story, they're kind of watching this whole display, this whole scene of idolatry, of everyone bowing down to the statue, and they would have just been immediately repulsed. Repulsed, right? Because they would have been reminded of Israel's earliest sin, this egregious idolatry of worshiping the golden calf, right? This lifeless image that they created out of their own jewelry that they're worshiping while Moses is on the mountain next to them receiving the commandments of God, one of which was, do not bow down and worship idols. So they're seeing this whole display, and when they're tempted to sin, they're like, nope, not again, not now, not ever. And so when the king couldn't tempt them to sin, he threatens them with suffering. That's our next section, the threat of suffering. Just a quick summary leading into this. Some Chaldeans had maliciously accused God's men of not bowing down to the idols, not serving the gods of Babylon, paying no attention to the king, right? And in our house, we just call that tattling, right? That'll get you a stern look from your mama. Laser beams right through your chest. You don't want that. This is weak sauce. They're just tattling, okay? So we're going to look at verse 14 and 15, and here's what happens. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? So here I just want to pause, hit time out for a second, and just acknowledge how terrifying and how hard suffering is. Even the threat of suffering. And especially a painful death. Maybe some of you have walked through a time or a season where you thought you were on the doorstep of death. Maybe you've watched loved ones go in a painful way. Whether you're facing a severe diagnosis or you've been hurt or abused at the hands of others or any other form of suffering, suffering can shake us to the core. And so surely our three friends are experiencing some of that, right? We know that they're confident in God. We've seen that in the passage. We're going to come back to that, okay? They're confident in God. But they were probably scared too, right? These guys are not robots, right? They had feelings. They had emotions. Their bodies and minds would respond to stress and threats of suffering in the same way that ours would, right? Suffering is hard on an emotional level, right? We have huge swings of emotions. We see that all throughout the Psalms and the prophets. Anger, sadness, confusion, right? And then from a physical standpoint, a racing heart, right? Sweaty palms, nausea, right? Maybe dizziness. Maybe the body starts to experience the symptoms of panic as the threat of suffering comes closer. Research has shown for years that for some whose suffering is so severe and overwhelming that their minds and bodies can keep the score. And I think that's true for all of us, even in small ways, right? Our bodies and minds store suffering long after the event has passed, right? Our minds can even kind of detach or really push down painful memories so that we can just get along with the regular things of life. And we can keep that suffering kind of at bay in certain ways. Our bodies can experience extreme post-traumatic stress going into fight or flight mode, even at just the hint of suffering. Right? We are soul-embodied creatures. We experience suffering with our whole being. And God knows that. God understands that. And his word speaks to that and is sufficient to handle that. King David says this in Psalm 6. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. Y'all, this is the word that God's king and prophet spoke and that God preserved for our comfort. Look how he acknowledges our suffering. Like Jesus was in such anguish of body and soul on the cross or anticipation of the cross that he sweat blood. He sweated drops of blood, right, as he was awaiting his crucifixion, right? His soul and his body were wrecked with anguish as he cried out to his father for help. But God doesn't just understand our suffering, he provides a way through it. That's where we believe something different than what the medical world would say or a purely atheistic world would say, is that God's word has the power and the resources and the presence of God to bring us through suffering. Listen to what Hebrews 4 says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Do y'all hear how full of hope this is? How full of power this is? Right? Jesus suffered like us, except infinitely worse. Right? Not only did he endure the physical torture of the cross, but the emotional, the relational separation from the Father who he had known perfectly from eternity past. This is cosmic level pain that none of us could ever even imagine. And he did all of that, to draw us near to himself so we could experience and know and have the living God. Isn't that amazing? And isn't that the gospel? Right? Jesus was separated from God to draw us near. He entered darkness to bring us into light. He took our punishment so that we could be forgiven. He emptied himself into nothing so that we could be filled up with the life of God. Right? He became sin to make us righteous. Do y'all hear all the different ways we can say this? This is the gospel. This is the great exchange. This is the God of the universe giving himself so that we can have eternal life. That's the power that we have in God and that we have in his word to make it through suffering. Are y'all with me? And so with all these great things that he gives us in the midst of suffering, and they are real and they are powerful, maybe the most tangible and incredible way that God gives himself to us is through his people, right? Through y'all, the church. Like, how many amazing, awesome stories do y'all have of receiving God's comfort and grace and strength and mercy through each other, right? I get to see it all the time, right? In my community group, just families coming together to share wounds and requests and praises and, you know, hordes of crazy children running around, but all the while we're getting to worship and pray and we get to experience the very presence and healing of God. It's incredible. And I know y'all have so many stories from your CGs or from your ministries or just from your time hanging out here on a Sunday. Like, I get to hover a lot. You know, I'm walking around the building quite a ton, not in like a creepy way, but I see y'all like interacting, right? You guys are laughing. You're crying together. Y'all are huggers. Did you know that? We got a lot of huggers in here. Like, just bring it in for the real thing. The hug game is strong. This is the way that God gives himself to us. It's through y'all. Right? It's incredible to watch the body of Christ at work. I just want to share, if you'll allow me, a quick story about just the power of God's people in our lives with my wife Megan and our family. Years ago, before we came to C3, we were in a community group, much like the one we have now, and we were hosting it at our house. And Megan was pregnant with our third, Cam. And she was traveling for work. She was up in North Texas for a conference. And I got a call from her around 8 p.m. And our CG was over at our house like they would be any Thursday night. And I could tell it was urgent through just the fear in her voice and the sobs and the panic. I just heard her say that she was bleeding terribly and was losing our baby. Some of y'all have been through miscarriages. You know how awful and terrible and terrifying it can be. Some of y'all have lost loved ones. You just know what this feeling is like of anticipating suffering and going through suffering. Well, she was 4 hours away. There's nothing that I could do. I just kind of sat there and held the phone in kind of frozen fear. And I think somebody finally said, "Hey, what's going on? What's wrong?" And I managed to tell them what Megan told me. And before I even knew what was happening, my CG jumped into action. It also just so happened that my two girls who were home with me started throwing up with a stomach bug, like literally at that moment. So Satan was like, you know, shooting his arrows. And then God jumps in through his people. And one of our dear sisters is cleaning up the vomit of my girls on their bed sheets and off their clothes. Another brother is packing my bag. Another sister has my mother-in-law on the phone and is saying, hey, here's what happened, giving her the update, asking her to come over. And they just kind of grab me and they're like, Clark, get in the car now and go to Megan. Go be with her. And so because of all of them, because of God working through them, I was able to drive through the night to get to my wife and spend the rest of that terrible night with her. Now, God was gracious. He was so kind and merciful. He saved our baby. He doesn't always do that, but he can, and he often does. But sometimes he lets the suffering come, doesn't he? Sometimes he lets it come. But we have to hold on to what we know about him, right? And if that's you this morning, if the suffering has come, I just want you to hear me. You are seen. You are known. You are loved by the God who sympathizes with your weakness, who gave himself up for you. He is good. He is in control. He is for you. And he will give you his own faithfulness so that you can endure suffering. He will strengthen you. He alone is worthy of your greatest hope. Do you know that? So back to the story. We're going to come back now to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we're going to look at their response to this threat of suffering that the king has put in front of them. So how did they remain faithful? Let's let the story tell us. This last section is the deliverance of God. So looking at verse 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. In this matter, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I mean, how awesome is this response? This is one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture. What a statement of faith. And so how could they do it, right? How could they stand so confidently in the face of imminent suffering? Well, they knew God, right? They knew God. They knew his story. They knew his character, right? They knew Yahweh, the great I am, Adonai, the Lord and Master, El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, Yehovah Shammah, God is there, El Roi, the God who sees me, Yehovah Rapha, the God who heals me. They knew this God. They knew the God who delivers his people. And look, this part's really important. They knew that God would deliver them, but they didn't know how, and they didn't know if his deliverance would mean life or death. But to be with him is the thing that they wanted the most. I love how Calvin says it. The consistency and fortitude of the three men was based on their certain persuasion that God was the guardian of their life and he would free them from present death by his power if it were useful. And also their determination to die boldly and fearlessly if God wished such a sacrifice to be offered. We are not anxious, say they. And why not? Because we have already determined God's glory to be of more consequence than 1,000 lives and the gratification of 1,000 senses. They're saying God can deliver us. He will deliver us either into safety through life or into his eternal loving arms through death. Either way, we get to be with the God who we love and who loves us forever. Can we say that in the face of suffering? That's our prayer. And so Nebuchadnezzar, filled with rage, has them thrown into the fiery furnace for a horrible death. The story keeps going. Look at verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." And look, this is a miracle, okay? Like, people don't just take a Sunday stroll through a fiery furnace, okay? This is God displaying his power. This is him, like, showing off. He's got it on cheat mode. Like, it's not even a question that he tends to do incredible, miraculous things for his glory. But look, the reason why they're safe, and the reason they knew God would deliver them, whether they lived or died, was because God was with them. God was with them, right? The appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. It's possible that this is either the angel of the Lord who appears throughout the Old Testament that represents God's presence, or many scholars believe that this is an appearance of pre-incarnate Jesus, that this is a Christophany, that Jesus, eternal God, second member of the Trinity, is actually present with and strengthening his people before his birth in the first century. You can believe it. How amazing is that? Either way, God is present with his people in the midst of suffering. God's presence with them before the fire gave them confidence that God would deliver them through the fire. You understand? They knew and understood God's presence before they even got to this point. And so when they were thrown into the fire, when they were made to suffer, they knew that God was with them. That's why they could stand firm. You see how that changes the way that we experience suffering, the way that we respond to suffering? If I were that preacher, I would drop like every cheesy fire analogy right now that I could, you know, but I don't want to burn y'all out or get torched after the sermon. So I'm just not, I don't need that. You know, those tricks, whatever. It's tempting though. But God is with them in the fire, okay? He's been with his people the whole time, guys. In the garden, through the flood, in Egypt, in the wilderness, in the promised land, in the exile, in the furnace. And now listen to the words of Jesus to you. This is not just God universal to his people throughout time. This is Jesus to you, okay? "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." Or how about Matthew 28? "Behold, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." Guys, Jesus Christ is with you in your suffering. With you in the miscarriage. With you in the joblessness. With you in the separation or divorce. With you in the loneliness. With you in the breakup. With you in the cancer. With you in the relapse and recovery. With you in the parenting, with you in the problems and troubles of life. Do y'all hear what kind of God we have? He is Emmanuel, God with us. I love the Chronicles of Narnia. I've just started reading the series for the first time in the last year. And I think I'm on the fourth or fifth book, but one of my favorite quotes was from The Horse and His Boy. When a lion named Aslan, who's this godly figure, reassures a young boy named Shasta. And here's what he says. "I was the lion who forced you to join with Aravis. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach the king in time. And I was the lion that you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight to receive you. Who are you? Asked Shasta. Myself, said the voice, very deep and low, so that the earth shook. David's going to kill me for taking all these lion analogies because he's got chapter 6, but I couldn't help it, right? But the great lion, the Lion of Judah, is with you through the Spirit of the risen Christ. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew it. Do you know it? Nebuchadnezzar, after God's men were safely delivered through the fire, he sums it up for us, and he answers the question that he so foolishly asked earlier on in the passage. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? He answers his own question here. Let's look at verse 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Let that be us. Let that be our praise. Let that be our prayer. So now we're going to transition into a time of communion. And I want us all to just be reminded of the deliverance of God. And it's this big, lofty idea, and we see it in these amazing, miraculous stories. But remember, God came not just to them in the fire, but to us in a person. Right? God came to us. He brought his deliverance in the person of Jesus Christ hundreds of years after this prophecy was ever written. So Jesus defeated and will defeat every idol that we lift up in our heart to worship. He suffered like us and for us, dying on a Roman cross and would rise again 3 days later to put an end to sin and suffering and death to all who would believe in him. I mentioned the great exchange earlier, his absence for our presence with God, his suffering for our redemption, for our healing. I wonder if you've received it. Have you come to him in faith? Believing that he can heal your wounds, believing that he can fix your suffering heart and make you whole again? Have you believed that he can cleanse you of all your sin and give you eternal life? Friends, I beg you, if you do not know this Savior, if you do not know the deliverance of God in human form, who is fully God and fully man, come to Christ today. Come to Christ today.